Matthew 2, verse 12 through 23, these are God's words. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. Well, this portion of Matthew chapter 2, the Holy Spirit carries Matthew along to conclude each section by a statement of fulfillment of prophecy. It says in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. And then 17 and 18, then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, and so forth. And then verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now each of these have different sorts of challenges. If we haven't learned to read the entire Bible as the story of God saving sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we haven't learned from reading the entire Bible to interpret all of history as God creating in order that he might redeem sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, creating as an act of generosity, redeeming as an act of generosity, creating those who would enter into his own fellowship and his own joy in union with his son and be adopted in the as ministered to them by the indwelling of his spirit, that this is why there is anything. This is why there is everything. And if we haven't come to read the Bible that way, if we haven't come to understand all of creation, all of time, all of history that way, then we might come with some arrogance to verse 15 and say, well, that's Hosea 11:1, but when he says, out of Egypt I called my son, he's talking about Ephraim. And he's talking about how bad Ephraim was. That even though God called Ephraim out of Egypt and was good to him, Ephraim rebelled against God. So I don't see how Jesus spending a couple months in Egypt as a baby fulfills that. That doesn't even sound like prophecy. Or we might come in the same sort of arrogance. Verse 18, we might say, well, wait a minute. Rachel's children were Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph ends up being Ephraim and Manasseh. And Bethlehem's from Judah. And so it's not even really Rachel's children here. And the weeping and mourning in Jeremiah 31, wasn't that about what would happen in the destruction that Babylon would perpetrate upon them in the siege of Jerusalem and in the Babylonian exile? I don't see how that fulfills that at all. And we might come in our arrogance and our rebellion. Verse 23, we might disregard the fact that prophets is plural. We might look for the only other word in the Bible that looks like Nazarene. We might conclude, therefore, that's a Nazarite. And say, well, maybe it has something to do with Jesus and the Nazarite vow. But I don't see how his moving to Nazareth has anything to do with the Nazarite vow. And so, unless we are humble enough to receive the knowledge of God and his word from the Lord, humble enough to realize that when we don't get something in the text, it's because the text has something to teach us about each of these things, then A, we will become Bible critics, and we will be hardened in our pride, and B, we will miss that this is a passage on everlasting, electing love, in which God brings man into his own glory by humbling himself to take upon himself humanity, that he might be glorified by redeeming man in that way. And that there really is here the story of everything. And what we see, or what we hope to see, as we look at verses 13 through 15, and then go back and read Hosea 11, and learn what Hosea 11 was talking about as the theme of what the Lord is doing by Jesus Christ, we will see that he is the Son who is opposite what we are. And we will be encouraged both by the electing love that is determined to redeem us from our rebellion and the perfect righteousness of the Son, the Lord Jesus, that becomes ours when we're united to him. Then we go back and look at Jeremiah 30 and 31, and not an unfamiliar passage to many, and certainly wouldn't have been unfamiliar to the people of this time because of the new covenant promises that were given in Jeremiah 31. And yet perhaps the least well-known, or at least least well-loved part of that passage would have been exactly the voice heard in Ramah, etc. I think it's verse 15 when we get to Jeremiah 31. But we see how even the most painful things, even the most dreadful things that come are A, according to what we deserve anyway, but B, being used of God in the sovereign rule of history by which he brings his people to himself in Jesus Christ, brings his elect to himself in Jesus Christ. And again, in both passages, in the Hosea 11 and then Jeremiah 31 in particular, God speaking with such tones of compassion and tenderness precisely to sinners, so that the Spirit helping us receive what he's saying, we would see and be able to grapple with our offense against the wrath of God and the greatness of our unworthiness, and lay hold of the love that is for such sinners as we are, and the salvation that comes to such sinners as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that will be the kingdom that is opposite what we deserve. We will be sinners, ultimately will be his people, even though in the meantime in history there is much that is dreadful. And then in the last place, we notice that it's prophets plural, and we discover, if we're being honest with the language, Nazarene just means a person from Nazareth. And when we search the scriptures to see what does that mean, it means a low-class, unesteemed hick from which no one expects a prophet, from which no one expects anything good, by which those who are of the upper class, as it were, insult one another. And indeed, the prophets did, and especially in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, a great favorite of Matthew, and of course a great favorite of the Lord Jesus. It's his word, as he discovers, as he grows in wisdom and favor with God. But that the scriptures prophesied that God's servant by whom he saves would be humbled, that he would be despised. And indeed, this is what the Lord Jesus endured, took on himself for our sake and for our salvation. And so really, it could quite easily be three sermons, each one of these being a precious part of the gospel. But first then, the Son who is opposite what we are. The Lord warns the wise men in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They depart for their own country in another way. And the angel appears to Joseph in the dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother to Egypt." Now, there are a great many, almost infinite number of ways in which God could have spared the Lord Jesus from being murdered by Herod. Indeed, he could have just restrained Herod, and there would have been no murder, not of all of the two-year-old males in Bethlehem and its districts, not threatened upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord in his providence permits the wickedness of Herod, the wickedness that we know and see, the backwards reflections of the wickedness of Pharaoh, when he too attempted to destroy all of the Hebrew children, a wickedness that goes forward even to this day, in which the satanic opposition to those who are made in the image of God expresses itself in things like abortion. The Lord could have restrained any of those things, but these are things that we have to struggle with as we realize and pray and labor and perhaps not enough and wrestle with our guilt over that against the murder of babies. What is God doing? And one of the things that we see then that God is doing is he is presenting his son as the one who is opposite what we are. We see that when we hear verse 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so if you turn to the book of Hosea, and if you can't find the book of Hosea quickly, then you need to learn the order of the Bible books, and you need to read your Bible more. And if you have children whom you are homeschooling, you have a cheat code. You just make it part of their homeschool that they have to learn it, and you're going to have to learn it to examine and test them. Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they call them, so they went from them. And so there's the call of God and there's the call of the world. They sacrificed to the Baals, burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. A picture of a daddy with his child's hands. And then, you know, later the child is just grabbing the fingers. And then later, dad is slowly taking the fingers out. And the child goes a few steps. And only when he realizes his fingers aren't in daddy's hands anymore, he stumbles. It's a very tender image. You see the image of the tenderness of God and his fatherly love for his sons. For his son. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. He's talking now about how he's going to discipline Ephraim. But the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt him. And this, of course, is the perpetual problem of each sinner's heart. Even if he learns to mouth the words of the praise of God, he discovers that what comes out of his heart continues to be sinful, continues to be according to his own counsel instead of God's word. Even those who have been converted are troubled by the amount of sin that remains in us. But apart from faith, there is only sin. There is only selfishness. And here is how God in Hosea 11 responds to this being bent on backsliding. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says Yahweh. And so there is this passage of Ephraim being the rebellious, insistent on backsliding son, and the love of Yahweh that is father love and tender love that will not let him go. We, in the whole of the understanding of Scripture, we would call it electing love. The love that God sets upon someone from before the world began, so that even their sin, even the hell that they deserve, cannot stop this love from obtaining its object. And thus, God will provide a righteousness, and God will provide an atonement, and God will bring them to faith in Jesus Christ to apply that righteousness and that atonement to them. But in order for the Lord Jesus to be our righteousness, he must be the son that Ephraim was not. He must be the righteous one that Israel was not. This is a great part of the teaching of the whole Bible. In God's good providence, we're about a third of the way through the book of Isaiah. That's the main theme of Isaiah. That Jesus is the Israel that Israel should have been. Jesus is the servant who will suffer humiliation. But he is the servant that Israel should have been. Jesus is the one in whom, as the apostle calls the elect, the one in whom we identify the Israel of God. And that wonderful conclusion to the in the book of Galatians. And so he is the son who is opposite what we are. And so God's providence to Christ here is a testimony to us. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, growing up, many of you like to sing the Psalms in part because you know that the Psalms were prepared for the Lord Jesus. That he learned so much about himself as he grew in wisdom and stature. That he sung and prayed things about himself, and yet he never sinned. And there are many things in the Psalms. Jesus couldn't sing about himself, confessing sin and repenting of it, and crying out for forgiveness. That he learned about us and what he was doing for us. He learned about union with us, just as we often sing things in the Psalms that we can't sing apart from him, that we have to sing in union with Christ. Deal with me according to my righteousness. Who dares sing such a thing apart from union with the Lord Jesus Christ? And his alien righteousness becoming ours. Alien no longer, because we are his. He is ours. Well, the Lord Jesus, Joseph, Mary, tell him about his babyhood. Tell him about the few months in Egypt. He reads Isaiah 11. And he reads the love of the Father for his son. And he knows himself to be the son. But he's not like Ephraim. There's no attractiveness in the bales for Jesus. He reads the love of his father, and he loves his father for it. He is as we ought to have been. And if you believe in Jesus, dear congregation, It is counted for you as if you have only ever responded to God's love with reciprocal love, where you have loved him with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, all of your strength, and done nothing but that your whole life long. Such is counted for you. Jesus is the opposite of Ephraim. Ephraim would not be sent back to Egypt. The Assyrians would be used to punish him. But the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of Hosea 11. He is the one by whom the love of God finds its object, retrieves the sinner from his sin, atones for him, makes him righteous, and in union with Jesus Christ and the Spirit, applying Christ and his character to the one who has been made righteous. That's the only order in which it happens. You're never more ready to come to Christ. You know, there's just the coming to Christ, and then there's the improvement. There's no improvement without it. It's just repentance and believing. Believing in Jesus Christ. And then we walk after him. And so God's providence to Christ and testimony to us here. God's providence was that Jesus would end up in Egypt for these few months so that he might remind and testify to us that Jesus is the way that saving love, that electing love saves. In the second place, the kingdom that is opposite what we deserve. We learn from the first three verses, verse 13 through 15, that only Jesus can be what we ought to have been. And so rather than trying to make things up to God, rather than thinking that we can do anything about our own guilt before God or our own continuing sinfulness, we rest only in the one who is the true Son. In the second part then, in verses 16 through 18, we find that we come into salvation not by doing things that the Lord responds to, but we come into salvation because he is giving his people a kingdom that they don't deserve. If you go back to Jeremiah, and if you were in Hosea, it is back, not too far. The Lord is describing the bringing of the king. He's talking about the restoration that will come after the exile. We'll take snippets from chapter 30 and then read a little bit more from chapter 31. Verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Of course, as Peter preached from Psalm 16, the day of Pentecost, David's corpse had rotted in Jerusalem by this time. And David would not be resurrected in order to rule the people of Israel. In fact, they never again have had a true king. This is one of the great offenses of Herod, is that he's not a true king. And so, just as we learned from the first part, remember in the census, the opening of Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus is the true Abraham. Jesus is the true David. All of those things were about Jesus being the seed who would crush the serpent's head. Jesus being the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus being the king who would rule his people in righteousness and who would gather from all the earth subjects who would be given citizenship in his kingdom. And so Jeremiah is talking about something that is coming with the kingship of Christ. And there's much more about the restoration of health, the restoration of prosperity, the restoration of joy, the restoration of all of these things, but especially as an indication that the people had been restored to the Lord. Verse 21. Then I shall cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says Yahweh? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And yet, end of chapter 30, behold, the whirlwind of Yahweh goes forth with fury. A continuing whirlwind, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Yahweh will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. At the same time, says Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I think we'll just read until we get to it so you can get a sense of the context. We'll try not to do too much explaining along the way. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, Yahweh has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our God, the reunification of the people in David. But you know, be careful with these very earthy providences. For instance, the passages in Isaiah which talk about the repeal of the curse. And some people in their eschatology say, well, you know, a man who dies at 100 will be considered young, so there will be death at that time, so that's before the resurrection, which is of course nonsense, because you know Romans 8, as we've just been hearing, says that the creation is going to be bound to corruption and decay until the resurrection. So be careful with being overly literal with that which is prophetic and poetic. He talks about the repealing of the curse. He's talking about the repealing of the curse. You know, maybe babies will put their hand in cobra's dents. Maybe not. It's about the repeal of the curse. Here, it's about the one in whom all God's true Israel will be united. This can go the other way. If you don't see that this is about the Lord Jesus and that he is the true David and that he is the true Israel and that this love with everlasting love is in Christ, then you're not susceptible to seeing a modern secular Jewish state established in 1948 and starting to count down a generation because you think that that has anything to do with the Bible. But all of God's people will be united in him. For thus says Yahweh, verse 7, Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of Yahweh, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls will be like a well-watered garden. They shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together. I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Because they are no more, thus says Yahweh, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says Yahweh. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says Yahweh, that your children shall come back to their own border. For the sake of time, we just sum up. He continues to speak in this way about the restoration of his people until he comes to that wonderful new covenant passage in which he talks about giving his spirit by which he puts his law on their minds and writes it on their hearts. And then so that when we come to Matthew chapter 2, excuse me, and we read about this horrific murder that Herod perpetrates, we remember what Jeremiah 31 said, that which came upon them was according to what they deserved for their sin, but it wasn't God's final word. God's final word is the salvation that he was going to bring that was opposite what they deserve. A salvation that would actually require for him to give them new hearts. And we are to respond not just to Herod slaughtering a few thousand children, but to all of the calamity and the misery in this life and this world in the same way. Some of you perhaps still remember the How God Wants You to Respond to COVID sermon, where we considered what at the time it was being preached, we were in the middle of the transition from viewing it as a health calamity to a tyranny calamity, but calamity just the same, and remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about those when they came to him and they asked about those Galileans, again, there's that despising of Galilee, whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. And he says, do you think that there were sinners because of what happened to them? No, I tell you the truth, unless you all repent, you shall likewise perish. And Jesus gives them another one. How about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think that they were worse sinners because of what happened to them? No. But unless you all repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so we look at things like Herod slaughtering these babies, things like the babies that are slaughtered now in our own nation. And yes, those who are doing the slaughtering are doing so in satanic wickedness. But one of the things that the Lord is showing is that there is a hell that we deserve. You know, I don't know who has popularized the "better than I deserve" answer. But it's not just a cutesy saying. Each one of us deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be slaughtered. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be destroyed. God's people deserved the siege of Babylon and worse. They deserved the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon and worse. They deserved the exile and worse. But God, in everlasting love that was determined to redeem, was being patient with a world full of sin and a world full of sinners, because he's sending his Son into the world to give them a citizenship with him, to give them a kingdom under him and his kingship that is the opposite of what they deserve. Because it is what pleases God to give to sinners. And so when he says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children." He's not saying, you know, put up your prophecy chart, and you've got the Rachel's got a weep prophecy, and then in the end of 5 BC, or maybe the very beginning of 4 BC, Herod's going to slaughter a bunch of people, and then you check the box, Rachel's weeping now. That is not how you read and understand prophecy and fulfillment in the scripture. Yes, there was the weeping of Rachel in the slaughter of Israelites in the short-term fulfillment, you know, 500 years earlier in Jeremiah 31. But all of what God did with his people, all of what God does in history is bound up in what he is doing in saving sinners in Jesus Christ. And so you read this fulfillment and you say, yes, God used even this pain as part of the providence in which he brought the Christ into the world, in which Christ obeyed in our place, in which Christ atoned for our sin, because God had so loved with this fatherly love from before the world began that even our sin and rebellion against him, even the elect's sin, the sin and rebellion of the elect against him, could not put a dent in his determination that he would have them as his children. And so when he gives us these fulfillment statements, he's sending us back to the original context to learn what he was teaching there so that we might see the richness of it in the Lord Jesus. The Lord giving a kingdom that is opposite what we deserve. Fellowship with him, new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, a creation that participates in the glorious freedom of the children of God. No sin, no sorrow, no suffering. And then in the last place, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." This all happens in very short order, by the way. If you combine everything that Matthew tells us and everything that Luke tells us, the The Lord Jesus could not have been born earlier than late 6 BC. He was probably born in the autumn of 5 BC. Herod dies April 4th, 4 BC. Okay, so there's 4 or 5 months worth of time, maximum. Well, maximum maybe 6 or 7 months for the Lord Jesus to be born. The shepherds arrive the same night. The wise men is probably within a couple months' time. And then the flight to Egypt, and then they're in Egypt, and then Herod dies, the angel of the Lord appears to him in the dream in Egypt and says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." I think it's marvelous here that Joseph intends to try to bring Jesus up in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, in Judea, in Bethlehem. Probably in Bethlehem, we don't know. I think it's marvelous because Luke tells us that Joseph was from Nazareth. That's almost certainly the reason that Nazareth is where they end up in this passage. Joseph is from Nazareth, he's a carpenter, his family is from Nazareth, that's where he would have all of his connections. But he has been told by the angel that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And the angel, remember, called him the Son of David. And Jesus has been identified multiple times since he was born, when they went up to do the redemption sacrifices that you read about in Luke. It is clear that Jesus is the promised Christ. And so Joseph is going to determined in this passage to bring Jesus up where it is appropriate to his kingship, where it is appropriate to his messianic office. He is giving up everything else in his life for the calling of his son, which is right and good for fathers to do, to order their life not according to their pleasure and what thrills or fulfills them, but looking forward to what their sons are and what they hope their sons and daughters are to be. And to make their decisions under God and the sacred trust that has been given to them in fatherhood. And Joseph wants to do this. But he hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judea. This is a problem, not just because he's a block off the old chip. Herod dies on April 4th, and a couple weeks later, there is a bit of a riot during the Passover because Herod had previously had two of their most devout teachers executed. Well, when the riot is stirred up, Archelaus, he follows the Rehoboam plan, and he slaughters 3,000 worshipers during the Passover. And this is, within weeks after Herod is dead. And Joseph might actually have been in Jerusalem at that Passover in which it happened, because Luke tells us that he was faithful to take Mary and Jesus up to Jerusalem for Passover every single year. And now you've got these very strong competing interests, that Joseph wants to bring Jesus up in a place that is suitable for Jesus's office as the Christ, and yet There is this Archelaus problem, and God in his mercy answers. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazarene does not mean Nazarite. So, anything that you may have heard, they're two different words. And it's multiple prophets here who are cited. But we know what a Nazarene, what someone from Nazareth, how that person is viewed. Even among those in Galilee, Nazareth was on the low end of the totem pole. Remember Nathanael and Philip? And Philip comes and he says, "We've found the Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael is like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You remember when there's some disagreement among the Pharisees with a man born blind, and apparently a couple of the Pharisees are kind of on the fence, and the main body of Pharisees says to them, "Are you from Galilee too? Yeah, go look stuff up and find out that nothing good comes out of Galilee," which, by the way, wasn't true, right? Because Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, the land that was in darkness, had seen a great light, Isaiah. But it was just, you know, Galilee was considered the low-class place that nothing good can come out of. And even within Galilee, Nazareth was like the Galilee of Galilee. He was despised. He was despised. That's what had been written about him. Just read a few verses for you, and then we'll look at Philippians 2 briefly, which teaches us how we respond to the fact that Jesus suffered himself to be humiliated. Psalm 22. And this, of course, is one that Matthew is going to quote from some half a dozen times in his account of the crucifixion. And verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So you understand which psalm this is. But look at verses 6 through 8. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Isaiah 53. These aren't the only places, of course, but some of the most poignant. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, no beauty." And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him." And so you see how, you know, those who look for a passage that uses the word Nazareth will drive themselves, will not be able to find what they are looking for. And they must conclude then that what's being described here is something that multiple prophets teach, that the Christ will be despised. He will be humiliated for our sakes. And this is something that should be a great help to us when others esteem us little. You know, there are two things that help. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, you know, don't be offended when others think ill of you. You are much worse than they think. But then there is also the reminder that our Savior was humiliated for our sakes. In order to do what the Lord had given him to do, he was willing to be despised and lightly esteemed. Shall we be offended and discouraged and dismayed when others think little of us? Shall we not be willing to have a fellowship with Jesus in that? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And you know that the word is slave. Taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which is the specific despising that we were just reading about in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there's your two great applications for Jesus being willing to be humiliated, willing to be a Nazarene. First, that your knee would bow and your tongue would confess, that you would be amazed at the self-sacrificing love of the Lord Jesus, adding creatureliness to himself was a humiliation. Adding humanity to himself was a humiliation. But even as a man, he took to himself a low condition. And then he, having been despised by men in life, was despised all the more in death for our sakes. And so love him and praise him and have the same mind in you that was in him. So what do we take away from this instruction in reading and understanding the Bible as a whole as about God's plan to save sinners in Jesus Christ? Well, we remember that Jesus is the Son that we should have been. And that if you believe in him, his sonship, his conduct as a son, is counted for you. Oh, what righteousness there is for you in Jesus Christ by faith. That you, before the justice of God, would be counted as righteous as Jesus is. And it's not for little sinners. It's for sinners as big as Ephraim was in Hosea 11. And that the salvation that God has planned in everlasting love to give to those who trust in Jesus Christ is the opposite of what they deserve. And all of the pain in this world that we deserve and worse, we deserve it and worse, but all the pain in this world is part of his plan to bring that salvation that is the opposite of what sinners deserve. and that Jesus accomplished this in part by receiving a humiliation that was the opposite of what he deserved for our sakes. And so behold Christ's perfect sonship and make his worthiness your only and entire hope of worthiness before God, that he would be your worthiness. Consider to whom God gives citizenship, blessing, the work of his Spirit. And don't rest upon or hope in being good, but entirely upon his mercy that gives people the opposite of what they deserve in Jesus Christ, because what he deserves. And consider Christ's humiliation and be willing to be humbled yourself and give yourself in praise for him who was humbled for you. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, who have saved by your almighty strength. We praise you, O God, in whom alone is all goodness. We thank you for announcing to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus and the forgiveness and grace of your everlasting love in him, the salvation that he accomplished. Lord Jesus, we are amazed that you were willing to be humbled in order to redeem us. Your name is above every other name, even in heaven. You are the Lord, the Creator, the living God. And yet, you gave yourself for us even unto the death of the cross. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. We pray that you would come soon. We pray that the final fulfillment of all that you deserve, all that is yours by right, all that is yours by reward, that you would get it all. With every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Oh, grant that your Spirit would make us to see and respond to what you have done, so that our knees would bow and our tongues would confess in this life now. And, O Lord, forgive us and help us with our pride. Make us willing to be thought little of, if in that way we may have the same mind and perform service and love to our brothers that imitates yours. Glorify yourself in this church, in our hearts, in our homes. We ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.